Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right. So open up to Matthew 28 and pull out something to write with, as I said, if you would like to. Just so you know, my reason for asking you to write down is simply because that's the way our brains work, is we just forget things so quickly. And so in order to help you remember this and remember the truth, then I encourage you to write it down. So in Matthew 28 here, I'll read it. It's a familiar passage, and then we'll dive in from there. So Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, so the first thing I want to bring to your attention is that the impression that we have from the scriptures, when you put together Luke and Acts, Matthew doesn't actually record the ascension. It just ends with this. But when you put together the descriptions of Luke and Acts that do actually describe the ascension, the impression that scripture leaves us is that this is the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples. The last thing that Jesus charged his disciples with before ascending into the heights of the heavens was to go and make disciples of all nations. Acts and Luke frame it in terms of "be my witness to all nations," or that there will be a witness of the forgiveness of sins and repentance to all nations. But the impression when you take it together is that these were the last words of Jesus prior to the ascension. Now that is stunning. Let's try to not be overly familiar with that for a moment. Think of all the things that Jesus could have said in the last moments, his parting moments, when his feet were still on the earth. His feet are not going to be on this earth again until he touches the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. Okay? So it's the last time he's going to be on the earth for 2,000 years. And the last thing that he could have said, "love each other." That's a good one, you know? I mean, he said that the night before he's going to die. That's a really important one, the "love each other" one. You know, "this new commandment I give you, love." He could have said, "remember, worship." That's super important too, right? Love, worship. He could have said, "build the church." I mean, the church are his people. Of all the things he could have said in the final moments before the ascension, he says to his disciples, he charges them, "go and make disciples of all nations." That should cause us to feel some of the sense of the gravity of this commandment. That Jesus deemed it so important that of all the things, he decided on that to end his whole earthly ministry with until he comes back and begins part two of his earthly ministry. Does that make sense? That's a big deal. That's how he ended chapter or part one, so to speak, of his earthly story. So the first thing is that it's stunning and it conveys a sense of the gravity. The second thing I want to highlight about this verse is that it's literal and it is binding until the end of the age. See, it's that last phrase, isn't it, that gets us. Because we might be tempted. There's two things we might be tempted to do. The first thing we might be tempted to do is to say, well, this was only for those disciples who were there. Okay? Now, the problem with that, as soon as you open that door, then all four Gospels just throw them out because you weren't there for them. So how do you decide what applies to you and what applies only to the disciples? Just what feels good to you? That doesn't seem like a good way to move forward in biblical interpretation. I don't like that, and so therefore that must have been only applying to the disciples. But see, what gets us is that he says, lo, I will be with you always as you go and make disciples, even to the end of the age, which hasn't happened yet. Which means this is still binding on the church, right? Okay, so, and here's the other thing we are tempted to do. We're tempted to read this and say, he says go, and he says to make disciples, and he says to baptize, but Jesus probably meant, you know, the impression that he probably meant was stay and minister to the people excessively who already know me and don't baptize people. That's probably what he meant. He said go and make disciples and baptize and teach, but probably what he meant for me was to stay and to just keep on ministering to people who have heard over and over again. Just bloom where you're planted, you know? Right? Okay, it's a good thing that the disciples and that generations of in past church history did not believe that foolishness, or else we would not be here tonight. Have you ever thought of that? My guess is that the vast majority of you in the room are not Jewish. That means that at some point, someone literally obeyed the Great Commission and they went somewhere and told someone about Jesus. And that's the only reason that we're gathered here tonight. Because we're not Jewish, right? We're part of the nations. You're going to live forever because someone actually did it and stopped making excuses. That's the only reason you're a Christian. And so we look at this and we're wondering what its application to us is, forgetting the fact that the only reason you're a Christian is because someone obeyed it. Right? Okay, so it's literal. Okay? So the first thing is that it's stunning that that's the last thing that Jesus said. Second thing is that it's literal and it's still binding on us. Brian said this last night. It's still binding on us. It's literal. And the third thing, which I'm going to talk much more about, is that it was not random. So what do I mean? I just said it was the last thing that Jesus said. Okay? And honestly, sometimes, I'm not being condescending at all. I have a propensity to view things out of context just as much as anyone. Sometimes we think about this verse in isolation, and so we view it almost as like, you know, throughout the whole ministry of Jesus, he had never said anything about the nations. You know, he's sent to the lost sheep of Israel, right? And so he had never said anything about the nations, and then he's about to go. It's about to be the departure up into the heights of the heavens. The moment, and he said, I came from the Father. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. I came from the Father. I'm returning to the Father. What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? He was all about his ascension. And we think it's like, it's just about to be that time. He's about to go up. He can feel it starting. And he's like, oh yeah, I forgot the all nations thing. That almost slipped my mind. It's like he's lifting off the ground. Just so you know, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. And then he's gone. Like he almost forgot it, but he just slipped it in there right in time. Just for Matthew to put in right at the close of his gospel. But that's not what happened, is it? No. It wasn't random, okay? And so what I want to look at is the context of the Great Commission, and it's going to enrich our understanding of how we respond to it. okay? So I want you to focus in on this phrase, all nations, all right? I want you to focus in on all nations. So we're going to do something real simple, okay? Is it okay if we just get a little biblical tonight? Okay, all right, praise the Lord. So we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to do something so simple, all right? All we're going to do, right, Matthew 28 is at the end of Matthew. So that means that 1 through 27 come before it, all right? So all we're going to do is we're going to look at the Bible and look in Matthew and just ask a simple question. Where before Matthew 28 does the phrase all nations pop up in Matthew? Fair enough? Because that should mean, right, because we're looking at the end of a book. So that should mean that if we can see other places in Matthew before this, that Jesus meant for us to understand Matthew 28 in light of the previous references. Right? Did you all follow me? Okay. In order to understand Matthew 28, we can't start in Matthew 28. We have to, at the least, start with the references to all nations, if not the beginning of the book. We can't start at the beginning of the book tonight because it's just one sermon. But we can look at the other references to all nations in the book of Matthew to understand chapter 28. All right. So the first one is in Matthew 24. So this is just four chapters earlier. This is Tuesday of Passion Week. All right, Tuesday of Passion Week, a few days before the cross. So we're looking at all nations or comparable phrases and ideas, and you'll see what I mean. Okay, so the first context here that the disciples would have had when they heard Jesus say Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission, the first one comes in verse 7, Matthew 24, verse 7, but I'll read a little bit. But before that, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but it's not yet the end. And then here it is, verse 7, all right? So the first one, this doesn't say all nations, but it talks about the nations. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So that's the first piece of context that we have for Matthew 28. Jesus in Matthew 28 talks about all nations. And here in 24:7, he says nation, nation. Nation is going to rise against nation. And then it gets even more explicit. So verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by who? All nations. Well, look at that. Four chapters before the Great Commission, we have a direct reference to all nations. So Jesus says, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another. False prophets will arise. Verse 12, lawlessness will increase and love will grow cold. Now pick up in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. In my Bible, it says in the margin, literally the inhabited earth. Okay, so the whole world. As a testimony to what? All nations. And then the end will come. So Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says, go and make disciples of all nations until the end of the age. And then here in Matthew 24, 14, he says the gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. All right, so do you see that? All right, now this is getting interesting, isn't it? Because we just thought, we said, go and make disciples into all nations. But Jesus tells us just four chapters earlier, a lot of context about what that will mean, doesn't he? All right, and we've still got a few more references to go. All right, so now, look with me. We're still in Matthew 24. Look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. So can we agree that all the tribes of the earth is close enough to all nations that we're talking about the same basic thing, right? Okay, so we've got all nations, the whole world, all tribes. It's talking about the same reality, right? Okay, so Max is with me. I'm not sure about the rest of you. Praise the Lord, okay? All right, I'd encourage you to write some things down, all right? So we've got 24/7, nation rising against nation. We've got 24/9, all the nations are going to hate you because of my name. We've got 24/14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, to the whole world, as a witness, and then the end will come. We've got 24:30, that all of the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. So before we ever get to the Great Commission, Jesus has already given all of these references to all nations, right? Okay, one more very important one. Look at chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so he's picking up right where he left off in the last passage we were reading. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne in Jerusalem. And look at this, all the nations will be gathered before him. There it is again, all nations. And he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And it goes on. We're not going to read the whole thing. So, what if we put these references all together? What's the picture that emerges, okay, that gives context to Matthew 28? Because things just got real interesting, didn't they? Because if you view Matthew 28 in isolation, it's like, okay, cool. Go into all nations, make disciples. It's simple enough. But when you actually take the context of the book into consideration, then something a lot, to me at least, something much more weighty emerges. Why? Because Jesus has already said a lot about all nations before we get to the Great Commission and the all nations passage. And what does he say? Basically, the picture is this. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Those nations are going to be in conflict with one another 24/7. All those nations are going to hate you because of my name. All right, think about the disciples, okay? It's like countdown to ascension, all right? 30 seconds. The clock is ticking. Jesus is about to go up and he unleashes the Great Commission. Go make disciples into all nations. And the disciples are thinking, wait a minute, it was a little while ago, but I remember that sermon. I remember that one where you said the nations were going to be at war with one another. And I remember, tell me if I'm wrong, but I sure think that you said that all the nations are going to hate me because of you. And you're sitting there telling me, I'm supposed to go to them? And before they can ask it, he goes up. He's like, bye. My words will never pass away. But think about it. All right, this is what he said. They're going to put you to death and hate you because of my name. They're going to be at war with one another. And those are the nations that you're going to go to. And you're going to keep going to them until every nation has had a witness. The whole world, every nation. It's going to keep going until every nation has had a witness. And then the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in the sky, and all of those nations that you were trying to witness to are going to mourn. because they are going to be summoned to Jerusalem, and the king will sit on his throne, and all nations will be gathered before him. So Jesus is sending his apostles out, and through the apostles, us, the church, to bear witness to the very nations that he is going to judge at his return as an expression of his mercy. And he sends us to them knowing, he told us they were going to be at war. He told us they were going to hate us. And he says, go, make disciples, give a witness, and don't stop until the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky. So, what can we learn from this? Well, apparently Jesus does not believe in closed countries. Unintelligible concept to him. Right? You know, we're like, we can't do missions there because it's a war zone. And he's like, yeah, I told you that, remember? That's what he said, right? Like, are we, like, it's the Bible. What are we going to do? You know? That's what he said. He said, nation are going to rise against nation. They're going to be at war, and they're going to hate you. Go to them and make disciples. So apparently, the safety criteria is not high on Jesus' list of considerations for missionaries. Now, he loves you more than anybody. Okay, he's going to raise your body up in the resurrection. He cares about your well-being. But in terms of mission, in terms of making disciples, in terms of that witness to the bloody third, in terms of that witness to the unengaged and unreached peoples of the earth, he does not take the argument that it might be dangerous. I don't know what to do with that, honestly, because that's so intense. But we need to reckon with it. We need to grapple with it. That Jesus, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Well, that's promising. You know, that's a good analogy, just a little feel good right before you go out the door. But that's what he does, and that's how he's going to glorify his name. Now, that said, that's all of that's very important. I want you to have that in view as you think about the Great Commission, as you think about responding to the Lord and where he might send you that seems absolutely crazy. You know, it struck me one day. I'm not going to take time on this, but it just popped into my head. It struck me one day as I was opening a news app on my phone, just maybe a year ago or something, back in our offices, and all of these reports and pictures are coming out of Syria. Right? Syria is a nightmare right now. 5 years of war. It is potentially one of the most tragic, horrendous places on the earth. But what struck me was that I was looking at pictures of it. And I thought, there's photojournalists there. There's reporters in Syria. And yet, missionaries won't go there. How can that be? That reporters, for the sake of news, who don't know the Lord, they go to Syria, and yet somehow we consider that off limits for missionaries. When we have the hope of the resurrection, that we're never going to die, even if we perish, we're never going to die. We have the only news that will give life and hope to Syria, And yet reporters are beating us to the front lines. So who knows what crazy place Jesus might send you? There's one more piece of context of this idea of all nations or the whole world or all the tribes in Matthew before the Great Commission that we skipped. And that's what I want to look at and spend the rest of our time on. So look with me at Matthew 26, verse 6. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." And then here it comes. Buckle your seatbelt. Verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." I love Jesus. This is crazy. We just looked at all the context of the Great Commission. We looked at nation rising against nation, all nations hating you, putting you to death. We looked at the gospel of the kingdom being preached to the whole world, to all nations before the end coming. We looked at the sign of the Son of Man appearing, the tribes of the earth mourning. We looked at all nations being gathered to Jerusalem. And then right here in Matthew 26, in between all of those references and Matthew 28, we have this reference to the gospel being preached to the whole world. Jesus makes Mary of Bethany a worldwide memorial wherever the gospel is preached. And we know that it's also until the end of the age, because that's how long the gospel will be preached in the whole world. So of everything in the Gospels, he says this is going to be a memorial wherever the gospel is spoken worldwide, and it's going to continue until the end of the age at least. So Jesus takes Mary of Bethany and injects her right into the context of the Great Commission. How can that be? What, you know, the whole nations hating thing, that takes some getting used to. That takes some grappling with. But in a very different way, this might take more. What do we do with Mary of Bethany? Okay, so think about the disciples. Okay, they're thinking Jesus is there, Matthew 28. So go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And they're thinking about the hate you passage and the put to death passage and all of those passages. And then I wonder, did they think in that moment, and Mary? He said to go to those nations that are going to kill you and that hate you and that are going to be in a war zone, and tell them about Mary of Bethany? What? So I want to talk about this. And how we can make this real a little bit. So the first thing that I want to talk to you about is first, just for a few minutes. We can't go into the whole story tonight. It's a wonderful story. But I just want to look first at what happened. Number one, just what happened, the scene itself, and then how in the world could it be so highly applicable to missions that Jesus would inject it into the context of all nations and the Great Commission, okay? Does that make sense? All right. So, the first thing that I would encourage us is not to hurry by this. All right? Not to hurry by this figure. I don't know if you've looked at Mary of Bethany before in her life, but there are only, in the Gospels, three real references to Mary of Bethany. Okay? And they're stunning. Okay? She has two completely unique statements ascribed about her from the lips of Jesus in her three appearances. So the first one, we're going to look at in a second. What happened in Luke 10? She sits at the feet of Jesus and hears his word. And what does Jesus say? It's the what? One thing, right? Now, by nature of the very phrase, there can only be one thing, right? Okay, if Jesus had said that twice, it wouldn't be the one thing, right? So of all the disciples, of everyone in the gospel story, of all the awesome people, there was only one time in all the gospels that Jesus commended a posture of the heart as the one necessary thing. And it was Mary. Then at the bookend, okay, three of three appearance, he gives her a worldwide memorial until the end of the age. That's big, you know? I mean, three appearances, two unique statements in the Gospels. Jesus says, one needful thing, she's got it, and she will be remembered forever. Like, what about John? You know, John stuck it out with him on the night of his crucifixion. John was the only one who saw it through to the end and didn't give up and leave like even Peter and all the others did. You know, what about John? Like, that was pretty good. You know, he didn't say that about John. He didn't say that about Peter. He didn't say that about anybody, that you'll be remembered forever wherever the gospel's preached. And if that weren't enough, I said there were three. If that weren't enough, in the middle one, she's the only individual to make Jesus cry. That might be the best. I don't know. Because he cries on the road to Jerusalem but it's a deep, mournful cry. He cries because of their unbelief. In the whole gospel record, we only have one time where a person made him cry. And it was Mary. I mean, she's three for three. You know? You can't get better than that. She did the one needful thing that's the only one needful thing, because that's why it's the one thing. She makes Jesus weep. And then she gets a forever, everywhere memorial. That's pretty awesome. Okay, so we can't, obviously we only have so much time, but so we can't take forever on this, but I want to encourage you, don't hurry by this. Take this seriously. What was it about her that so touched God in the flesh that he said these three things about her, or two things and then the one scene? All right, so first the context. So just turn with me real quickly to Luke 10. I'll just give a couple minutes of context because it really, without understanding Luke 10, you can't understand what's happening at the end, right before Jesus dies. As they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And of course, Martha's distracted. She says, Lord, you know, why don't you fix this? And then Jesus says the famous statement, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. All right, so the first thing I want you to note, and again, if you're writing things down, I would encourage you to write this down. I don't have time to go into the context of why, but this is about 6 months before the cross, okay? Luke 10 is only 6 months before the cross. Again, you say, why? We can talk about that later. It's 6 months before the cross. So this is the first time they're in the south, right near Jerusalem, And Jesus is meeting Mary for the first time 6 months before his crucifixion. And she's sitting at his feet, and he says, this is the one needful thing. She's chosen the good part. Now, what makes this scene so powerful is what has happened immediately before it. And just lock in with me two things, two events in the Gospels that you should be familiar with. On the Mount of Transfiguration, okay? On the Mount of Transfiguration, there are three times, okay? Three times in the whole Gospels where the Father speaks audibly to Jesus. His baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, and John 12, some said it thundered. Okay? Right? You guys with me? Three times. Now that's big, right? God talking to God audibly. Okay? So, there is only one time of those three that the Father tells the people standing there to do something. And it's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says two words. Hear him. What? Okay. First and third instances, he doesn't talk to the people around. He's just talking to Jesus. The middle one, he says something to Peter, James, and John, who are there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says two words. Now think about all the things that the Father could have said to Jesus about Jesus. Worship him. Love him. Follow him. You know, lots of really good two-word combinations. Right? Important things. And he says, hear him. Then immediately after that, Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand that he's about to die. And he says in Luke 9, he brings them close. And they're all stirred up, and I won't go into the scene, but they're all stirred up, and he brings them close, and he says, guys, and he says this, it's in Luke 9, you can look it up later. Let these words sink down into your ears. I'm going to die. Almost immediately, they're fighting on the road about who's the greatest. It says they were dull of hearing. They couldn't receive his word. Okay? So that's the context leading into Luke 10. Right? The Mount of Transfiguration and the scene that I just talked about had just happened relatively. Like in Luke 9 it just happened. But chronologically it was in the near past that this happened. The Father says, hear him. And Jesus says, hear me. But no one is listening except for a young girl named Mary in Bethany who's sitting at his feet. And he says, she has chosen the good part. It's the one needful thing. Now that context is very important to our scene at the end. Why? I believe, okay, follow me here. This is just 6 months before. I believe that what Jesus said to Mary in Luke 10 was what at that point he had only entrusted to the disciples, that he was going to die. And unlike the disciples who could not receive that, Peter rebuked him when he said it, right? I mean, bless Peter, you know, like it all turned out well. But Jesus tries to tell Peter, and he rebukes God. You know, talk about dark but lovely. I mean, Peter needed a revelation, you know, because he looked back and he's like, I rebuked God and he didn't kill me. Okay, so it's not, he's trying to get him to hear and they miss it. They're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. You said you're going to die. I have no idea what you mean. Okay. Peter rebukes him. The rest are just like, what is going on? You're talking a different language. The Father says, hear him. But only Mary actually did. She sat at his feet and she heard his word. And she heard him on his terms. And she loved him for who he was. Not by her own agenda. Not what he could do for her. She just sat and listened, And Jesus told her what was coming in 6 months, and she believed it. Fast forward to our scene, okay? Now, I'm going to ask you, just turn to Mark 14. It's the same scene, it's just a little bit different version. Mark just includes a little bit more detail, all right? Fast forward to our scene now. The time had come at last to fulfill the vow which I believe Mary had made many months before. I don't know if it was in Luke 10, you know, 6 months earlier, when Mary decided that she was going to do what she did in Mark 14. I don't know at what point that moved in her heart and she made that vow. But at some point, she determined that she was going to do what we find her doing. And in between, Lazarus has now been raised from the dead, right? Her little brother has been raised from the dead, and her heart is just swelling with gratitude. And they sit at the table and this meal in the honor of Jesus. Simon the leper, who is no longer a leper, is sitting there. Lazarus, the dead person, who's no longer a dead person, is sitting there. Okay, so it's pretty special, right? I mean, you know, we've got a really dynamic dinner going on in this scene, all right? So, read with me now in Mark 14. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there was a woman who we know from the other Gospels as Mary, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. You always have the poor with you. You can do them good whenever you wish, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." And then Mark records this too. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world," remember, that's why we're looking at this, "what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." So let's look first at the offering. I hope you understand, probably most of you do. Okay, I know you're tired, just hang with me here. That the alabaster vial containing the perfume was almost certainly Mary's inheritance, okay? Her parents were pretty much for sure dead, because that's the only reason that it would have been called the home of Martha, that their parents had both died. Martha was the older sister. Lazarus was so young at the time that he wasn't even old enough to kind of be the man of the household, so it's Martha's home. So we know that Mary's parents are dead. We know that this is her inheritance. Okay? So this is everything. This is the likelihood of her future marriage, because this was the only thing that she would have had for a dowry to offer her husband and his family. So no parents, no livelihood, and on the line is most likely her prospects of a family of her own, because she's about to do something with her dowry, which is going to more or less make her unmarriable in that culture. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's talk just for a moment about 300 denarii before we get into what happened. It says in two of the Gospels, it says 300 denarii. Now, that phrase might not mean anything to us, but if you just look at a little bit of the Gospel context, remember the feeding of the 5,000? Remember that? It says there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So at the feeding of the 5,000, it was actually more like the feeding of the 15 or 20,000. Okay, does that make sense? So the disciples are looking at a crowd of 15 to 20,000 people. And what do they say? They say, 200 denarii of food could maybe feed these people. So when the disciples say this could have been given to the poor, that wasn't abstract. They remembered the scene. 15,000 to 20,000 people could have been fed with about 200 denarii, and Mary's offering was worth over 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So this is like a year's salary in our terms, if not more. Okay? And so what happens? They're there in that moment, and her heart swells with the vow that she had made before when she had learned and heard that Jesus was going to die. And she breaks the alabaster vial. And once she broke it, there was no going back. It wasn't like a lid, right? Once the perfume was poured out, you can't get it back. It's like water poured on the ground. You can't get it back out of the soil. Once she broke that, she was giving everything to him. Her past inheritance from her parents, her future prospects of any sense of a livelihood or marriage, all of it was broken and poured out upon Jesus because of what he had become to her. Even though she knew he was about to die, he was about to take that offering to the grave. She didn't know he was going to rise from the grave. At least I don't think she did. But she breaks it, and there's no going back, and she pours out all of her inheritance, all of her love upon him. And it's so extravagant. It's so lavish. It's such a vast sum and treasure that she gave because Jesus had become her treasure. That the disciples, look at the reaction. See, we think of Judas in this scene, and we should because Judas was involved. But it says, even in Mark 14, did you notice? It said all the disciples. The good guys. Right? Like all, like Peter and James and John, the guys who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. The guys who were going to lead the church. The good guys. They were indignant. That's a strong word. They were indignant. They were scolding her. And they said, in light of her offering, why this waste? Now, what's going on? The simple truth, and catch this, the simple truth is that in that moment, to them, Jesus was not worth 300 denarii. It'd be nice to soften it and to try to make it not seem that way, but that's what's going on. They liked Jesus, but in their eyes at that moment, he was not worth enough that sacrifice, that extravagant offering of Mary was reasonable and wise. It was a waste. I mean, God in the flesh is sitting there eating a meal with them, and she pours out her love and her inheritance and all of her life upon him, and they look at that and they say, that's terrible. You just wasted that on him? That's what's going on. So why is this applicable to missions? Why does Jesus inject this into the context of all nations that we looked at? Why did Jesus make this an everlasting memorial? That's a good question, isn't it? Man, praise the Lord for Brother Max here. Come on. He's just my ministry of encouragement up here. All right? So it is a good question. And here's the simple truth that undergirds this whole scene and makes it comprehensible. At this point, now, the disciples just give him a minute and everything turns out well. Okay? This is not one of their finer moments. Okay? So in a minute, they're going to be okay, all right? But at this point, Mary was the only one who perceived and had a glimpse of his worth and his glory and his beauty that at that point, no one else shared, to the degree that they considered it a waste for her to give all of her life upon him. It didn't make sense, but to her, he was so precious and so beautiful that she was compelled to give everything that she could to him in that moment. And she was the only one engaged with what was on his heart. In just 6 days, this is it. In John makes the timing clear. It was 6 days before the crucifixion. And all of the rest of the disciples still don't know what's going on. They are still disconnected to the fact of why they're in Jerusalem and what's about to happen. And Mary alone was engaged with what was on the heart of Jesus. And she alone, at this time, the disciples were going to get it in a minute. But at this time, she was the only one who caught this glimpse of his glory and his splendor and his majesty. And he says, oh, leave her alone. And he decrees an everlasting worldwide memorial to her offering of love. Now, why does this issue of extravagance need to bear down upon us in this room? I want you to think for a moment about this phrase that Mark's the only one who records it of the three accounts. Jesus said, she did what she could. Not she did what she had to. Not she did what she was called to. He said she did what she could. She gave everything. And I'll say it this way. This glimpse of his beauty changed what to other people was a waste into what was wise in the sight of God. What to what everyone else looked at and thought it was a waste, God said, oh, that's right. Leave her alone. And I believe that Jesus is the reason that he decreed. Of course, this isn't only applicable to our generation, but we're us, so that's what we're going to apply it to tonight. Okay, is that fair? I believe that Jesus is looking and desiring a generation where this heartbeat of voluntary love and extravagant worship would be what fuels another missions movement. And that's why he said, wherever this gospel is preached, make sure you tell her story. Because there's two applications. There's the application to the hearer. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about how this story might impact a guy in Nepal. I'm talking about the reason that Jesus declared this story for the sake of the goer, for the sake of the disciples. Because the disciples is who he told. He said, you're going to have to tell this story. And in its application to our generation, that Jesus is looking for voluntary love and extravagance. Not, what are we called to? Not, Lord, what do we have to do? But she did what she could. Think for a moment about the word that you have heard probably like 1,300 times this week. Volunteer. The student volunteer movement. There's something prophetic about that. There's a difference between someone who goes to war because they're drafted by the government and someone who goes to the enlistment office and volunteers. And Jesus is looking for volunteers. Our dialogue with the Lord is, I don't even know. I don't know how many of you signed the cards last night. I don't know what's working in your heart this week. But I know, I'm sure that some of you are still sitting there waiting. Lord, if you just make it clear, I'll go. If you just let me know that I'm called to this, I'll go. But beloved, there's a place for that. But I want to say clearly, that's the wrong question. Why should he have to give you a dream? Why should he have to give you a prophetic word? Why should he have to say, this is what I'm calling you to? What if he was enough? What if it changed to the posture of volunteers? Not Mary did what she had to. The whole reason that this was so moving to the heart of Jesus, and the reason that he declared it as a memorial for all generations and all nations, is because she did what she could. She didn't have to do what she did. She didn't have to give her future and throw it on the line. She didn't have to spill out her inheritance like she did. But she came and she did it anyway. And she did something so precious to God. And he said, this will be remembered forever. I am going to make sure that no one ever forgets what she has done for me. We're sitting here and we're debating and we're arguing and we're having this dialogue about calling. Just try putting that to the side for a while. Stop that conversation and just come before Jesus and say, Lord, what are you worthy of? What can I give you? What can I do? Not what do I need to do? Not what am I called to do? But what can I do? Jesus put this at the center of missions forever. And the reason for the goers is so that we would stare at this and say, Jesus wants extravagance, not just duty. And for some of you, and this brings me so much joy, for some of you in this room, there's going to be a day, and I pray it's for 99% of you, there's going to be a day when you step on an airplane with a one-way ticket and the alabaster vial of your life is broken open forever as an offering to Jesus. And you will give him your love, and there's no going back. Once that flask is broken, it can't be taken back. And there's going to be that moment for some of you with a one-way ticket in your hand and no plans of return. And in that moment, the world and people, good people, the disciples were the good guys. The disciples are, the good people around you. The church, maybe even, I hope that's not the case, but it probably will be. They're going to look at your decision in that moment and say, why are you wasting your life? You're getting on a plane with a one-way ticket to go live in obscurity where you're going to be forgotten with little fruit. You have a college degree. You could have been a doctor. You could have been an engineer. What about your family? What about getting married? You're wasting your life. And in that moment, Jesus will look down upon you and say, leave her alone. What the world views as waste, he considers wise and precious. Oh, we're so worried about being forgotten. We're so worried about the cost to our soul of living in obscurity. We're so worried. You might die. It's possible. But let me tell you something. You are for sure 100% going to be forgotten. How many of you right now can tell me off the top of your head the first and last name of one of your great-great-grandfathers? I bet there's three of you in this room. And Jesse Engel walked out, so he doesn't. There's two now. Not only is the world going to forget you, your own family's going to forget you. You don't even know your great-great-grandfather's name. He is totally irrelevant to you, even though the only reason you're sitting here tonight is because of him. You are for sure going to be forgotten. And we're sitting here, what about my college? What about my campus group? They're going to forget about me because I can't post on Insta and I can't have a Facebook account because of the nation that I'm going to. Everyone's going to forget me and no one's going to sing my songs that I could write on a platform ministry in the United States. What if the songs you wrote were the first songs an unengaged people group ever sung to Jesus? Forget about your stupid album. Do something that will last forever. You are going to be forgotten and you are going to die. It's only a matter of time. The question is, will you spend your days in futility in the United States arguing and jockeying for a pecking order in some megachurch with thousands of people who already know Jesus and who are doing virtually nothing for the gospel? And are you going to live in your parents' basement and work at Starbucks and pursue your music career? Or is your life going to be a memorial before God? The world's going to forget you and you are going to die. But the question is, will God remember your days? I don't mean in the theological sense of omniscience. I'm talking about this. I'm talking about a memorial. I'm talking about a life of fragrant, extravagant love that Jesus looks at and says, "Oh, she moves me. I will remember that forever." The world is going to pass you by. Your body's going to hit the grave. What are you going to do with it until then? Jesus is looking for volunteers. He's looking for ones who aren't waiting for the audible voice. They don't need the prophetic word. They're not waiting for the dream. He's enough. His glory's enough. She did what she could. Amen. Stand up. Brother Luke is going to come up. Again, I have no idea where you are in your souls related to missions. I don't know what your heart needs right now related to missions. What my hope is that by seeing, and I hope you feel like what you got was Bible tonight. Okay, I don't want to get, like, what my words are truly meaningless. Like, in the true sense of the word, they are meaningless. But I hope what you felt was some of the weight of Scripture and some of the context biblically of the Great Commission that we now need to stand and grapple with. And what I hope that the Lord would do on this last night before you guys go home is just change the question for you. Instead of asking, "Well, I signed that card, I probably have to follow through for it." Crap. Because now it's like 3 months later and I don't feel all the tinglies that I felt when I was in Colorado Springs. The Lord's looking for volunteers. Change the question. instead of asking, Lord, call me, call me, call me, change the question and say, Lord, I've seen too much of you, and I've seen too much Bible, and I've seen too much need in the nations. I've got to go. If you, for some reason, want me to stay, make it clear. Change the conversation. Lord, I will be your volunteer. I will give you my love. I will give you my life, regardless of what that looks like, regardless of what that might cost, regardless of the implications of my future family. I am yours, Jesus, and you are worthy and precious. And I will waste my life on you. Let my devotion be remembered forever as fragrance poured out in the soil of a foreign land. Let the soil of an unreached people be what drinks in the fragrance of my love for you, Jesus. Change the conversation. So easily, everything that happened in your life this week can be stolen from your heart. In a minute, people will try to talk you out of it. People will say you're crazy. People will say, what about all your gifts that you could use here? What about the needs in the church? And then you delay. Well, as soon as I get financially secure, I'm going to go. As soon as I get married, I'm going to go. Oh, now I have kids. As soon as they're grown, I'm going to go. And then you die. What the Lord has deposited in your hearts this week is sacred. It's precious. But it is a treasure easily lost. Change the conversation. Start making plans. Some of you need to start thinking about the day that you're going to get on a plane. I say this all the time. Some of you may have heard this. I love Acts because we don't just talk about missions. We don't just, like, after this, we're not just going to have another conference on missions. We actually have people get on planes. That's the only reason that we do what we do, is because people leave Colorado Springs. We don't just continue to stay and just keep talking about missions. And some of you need to start thinking about the day, not way in the future sometime when the Lord makes a way, but soon. When can I get on plane? When can I get training? Some of you need to take a break from college. I'm just going to say that. Okay? I'm not telling you to drop out. I'm not. But at the same time, I am not necessarily saying that you should stay in. If you're looking forward and your degree will have no bearing on the rest of your life, then maybe it's time to take a break before this seed is stolen from your heart and you lose it. He's looking for volunteers. She did what she could. So I just want you to respond to the Lord tonight. In whatever way He wants you to, whatever way your heart is being moved, I want you to respond to the Lord. You're welcome to come up. We'll pray for you as Luke leads us back into worship. But I encourage you, get real with God tonight. Look at the splendor of Jesus and try to argue with Him of why He's not worthy of your life and sacrifice. Lord, we love you. Just open your hearts, open your hands, open your hearts to the Lord. Lord, we love you. Lord, we ask, God, that you would find a generation of volunteers, Lord. God, we ask, Lord, that you would find a generation of lovesick worshipers. Lord, that we would do what we could. Lord, that we would give you everything, that we would give you all that we have. That you wouldn't have to twist our arm, that you wouldn't have to give us an ultimatum. Oh, that there would be an overflow in our hearts because of your preciousness. that we would go and waste our lives in the nations for the sake of your name. Lord, I ask you right now for the power of your Holy Spirit to fall upon hearts in this room and to give them an unshakable courage in their souls, a courage to break that alabaster flask. No going back. No going back. Even if it takes you 6 months to get there, even if it takes you a year to actually, for that moment to come where you get on the plane, that there would be a resolution in your soul that there's no going back. No one's going to talk me out of it. No one's going to persuade me with vain arguments as to why this is not what my life should look like. Lord, I cry out for those markings of heart tonight, Lord. I cry out for your fire upon hearts in this room, that you would seal their intentions, that you would protect the treasures that you have deposited in them this week, Lord. God, we cry out to you. Don't leave us to ourselves. Come and encounter us, God. Come and set a generation apart. Let a multitude of volunteers enlist to join your story in the nations. Give us a clear response, Lord. So I invite you, just dialogue with the Lord. If you want to come up and get prayer, do it. If you want to stay in your seat, if you want to just lay on your face and cry out to God, do it. But don't let this moment pass. Ask the Lord to mark you forever as an extravagant lover, that you would give all that you can for his name.